Thanks for downloading the South Everett Foursquare podcast. This is Pastor Chris Pepler, and you've joined us for our journey through the New Testament letters. Today we look to Jude and respond to the question, how do we grow as disciples in a world that doesn't know or recognize the person of Jesus? You can find us every Sunday morning at the Village on Casino Road or visit us at our website, southeverett.org. Thanks again for downloading and enjoy today's podcast. All right. Well, 2.5 years ago, we began a journey through the Bible with the aid of the Bible Project. Does anyone remember that? In the winter of 2021, we decided that we would go on a journey from Genesis to Revelation and look briefly at each book of the Bible and simply ask ourselves the question, what did I learn about this book that I didn't know before? The beautiful thing about God's Word is that God's Word is living and active. And so it's not just like a novel. I read a novel once, I don't want to read a novel 100 times, but the Bible's not a novel. It is the living, breathing Word of God that has always been true, will always be true, and is useful for teaching and instructing and rebuking and training in righteousness, and we know that it will never return void. It's also a very intimidating text because, like, just look at it. It's huge. 66 different books written by 40 different authors over more than a millennia. It's a book that, while still is sold more than any other book in the world, it's also the book that sits on shelves and collects dust more than any other book in the world because we don't know what to do with it. And the enemy of our souls would say, you should know more about this text than you do. We've talked about this over and over. And the things that we should do, we often don't do. Like, we should eat better, and we should go to the gym more, and we should call our mother, and we should floss our teeth. And we should do all these things. Just because we should doesn't mean we do. Amen? Amen. But when we could learn more about God and His plan for our lives because His Word is living and active and has something new for us and yet something old for us, every time we open it and it can transform our lives and we could know more, even though we will never know it all, it invites us to open His Word and say, God, do something new in me. Teach me something that I didn't know. I am not a Bible scholar. By any stretch of the imagination, I am a student of God's Word and will continue to be a student of God's Word for all of my life. And sometimes I go to study God's Word, and sometimes I go to just rest in His Word. There's so many different ways for His Word to take residence in our lives and take up hope in our lives. And so that's the ongoing mission of this church, this body, is to simply be curious about the things of God through His Word, because His Word never changes. But it's always applicable. Amen? So I say all that as a recap and to say that today, after 2.5 years, because we already covered Revelation when we started this New Testament journey about a year ago, are concluding our journey through the Scriptures today. If you've been around for 2.5 years or even just a portion of that time, this body of believers is crossing a finish line today and saying, we have made it through God's Word, and then we're going to go back to it again. Amen? Amen. Next week there will be some sort of party or celebration, specifically around the epistles. For the last 4 months, we've been looking at the 21 letters written after the Gospels in the book of Acts and before Revelation. There's 21 letters written by 5 authors that we know and 1 author of the book of Hebrews. But these letters are really about, more than anything else, answering this question: how do I walk as a disciple of Jesus while simultaneously loving a world that doesn't know or recognize Him? These letters were written to the early church within 50 years, 50 to 60 years of Jesus' ascension. So the church wasn't a very old entity. It was a new thing God was doing, to say that the Holy Spirit dwelt in the life of every believer. Not the church, the building, but the church, the person, because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. That happened at Pentecost. And guess what? People needed some instruction on how that was going to work, because it was going to be about relationships, and relationships are messy, right? So these letters were written to respond to the mess that was, and to keep the believer's eyes fixed on the person of Jesus, because everything the enemy wanted to do was to confuse people about Jesus' identity. Jesus is this. Jesus is that. Jesus is God. He isn't God. He does heal. He doesn't heal. He requires us to do good works to receive salvation. No, grace is free, and you have a license to sin because grace is free. There were all these ideas, and the letters were written by the apostles to say, no, Jesus is exactly who he said he was, and the Holy Spirit inspired these authors to write letters to churches across the Roman Empire to keep them walking forward in unity before they could text or tweet each other to stay in unity. Amen? Do you know how much harder it was to stay in sync, in lockstep with each other before you could just pick up a phone or send a massed email or do a broadcast? The gospel spread across the Roman Empire, which comprised about 75 million people at its height. And there were all sorts of ideas, Greek ideas and Jewish ideas about who God was and who God wasn't. And the scriptures are the thing. The scriptures are the guide and the path to help us understand. And we have scriptures that were comprised of letters that were written at that time. These are the epistles. How do I walk as a disciple of Jesus and love a world that doesn't know or recognize him? That's a 2,000-year-old question. Is it still applicable today? Think about it. What's your biggest hiccup? What's your biggest question? What's your biggest hurdle as an individual follower of Jesus when you think about loving people in your life who do not know or recognize Jesus? As growing disciples who make disciples, that's a question we ought to be asking ourselves about the people in our lives who don't know Jesus. How do I communicate the love of Jesus to them when they could give a rip about Jesus? Got a whole handful of people in my life that know I love Jesus and could seemingly care less about Jesus, but enjoy being in relationship with me. So I wait. And I just keep walking, and I just keep asking, Lord, is there a moment to say something here? Is it a time just to sit and to wait or live an example and a life? And what about the people who are actively opposed to my belief in Jesus who are part of my life? Because I got some of those awkward relationships as well. Anybody got some of those? In your family? On social media? Where do they exist? The people that want to persecute us because of the convictions that we hold. The word, because it's living and active, has the answer to all those questions. And we keep coming back to it and we keep abiding in it. Amen? These sacred texts inspired by the Holy Spirit continue to do what they've always done, which is to provide an invaluable gift to his church. This church, this expression, South Everett Foursquare, follows the word of the Lord. And if we don't do that, we should close it up and go home, because everything that we do comes from that. We are grounded on his word. And yet as the tectonic plates of culture continue to shift, and don't they shift, it feels like now more than ever, but that's probably not the case. It just feels like it. But the cultural landscape continues to shift in our world. And I find these 21 letters to be holding an even greater weight of application for me now than they did previously. Does anyone feel that way? I know that today I'm 42 years old. I've been a believer in Christ for 31 years. I have been a committed follower of Jesus. Those are different things to me. Believing and committed follower are two different things. But I've been doing that for 26 years. In the earliest days as a disciple, there were passages in the Old Testament, there were passages in the Gospel, there were passages in the letters that felt completely lost on me. Like I read it and thought, oh, that doesn't apply to me. You ever read something and it feels like it just doesn't apply to you?
Yeah.
But then the cultural landscape chart starts to shift and you go back and read the same things and you're like, oh, based on what I'm experiencing now, this sounds like it was actually written to me, not just a bunch of old dead people. This has actual application today because the Holy Spirit of God is living and active. His word is living and active. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so it's more and more applicable. Here's a couple of those passages that for a number of years of these 26 years of actively following Jesus were lost on me for a while. From the Old Testament in the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, he lamented, he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I grew up following Jesus and it still felt like there was kind of an idea in culture of what was right and wrong. And then that started to shift a little bit. And then it flipped itself on its head. And now the world we live in calls what is evil good and good evil. Every day. Oh my gosh. God knew that 2,700 years ago. And I can still apply that to my journey with him today. It used to be lost on me when Jesus said in Matthew 24 that the nations will hate you because of me. Really? They're going to hate me because I love Jesus? That didn't feel applicable for quite a while. Until you take a stand for Jesus today. But Jesus said it was coming. When Paul himself said to the letter of the church of Philippi in 1 verse 29, it has been granted to us on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also suffer for him. Lost on me. Until now, when you realize the implications of taking steps forward in conviction and what it might cost us. Even the Apostle Peter, when he said in 1 Peter 3:17 that we are blessed even when we suffer for doing what is right. Do these passages of Scripture start to feel a little bit more applicable in our context today than maybe they did two decades ago? God knew. He's always known, and he calls us to walk confidently forward even when the cost gets greater. There's exceptions to this, but most certainly, most of us who have grown up in this Western context of Christianity, this idea of being hated or having to suffer for our faith just really hasn't been our reality. That has not been our reality. In fact, the thing we thought was good might have been the thing that was holding us back, which was comfort, which was walking in a culture that seemed to kind of walk parallel with our faith, and that you could say, because I'm an American, I'm a Christian. The world is changing.
It's true.
Jesus never changes. He still calls us to what he calls us to and equips us to do it. So much of what I have read in these letters as it pertains to experiencing persecution for my faith in Jesus, like I said, felt like it had been written to somebody else, but now it feels like it's been written more and more to me. And hopefully to you as we read. In the fall of 2019, I had coffee with a retired Foursquare pastor named Rory Llewellyn at a coffee shop in downtown Bothell. He was the pastor of the Foursquare Church in Ephrata for like ever and ever and ever, and he served the city as a police chaplain. And we were talking about the changing times. And over that coffee table, tears just ran down his eyes as he said to me, "Chris, the easiest day you have remaining as a pastor in our new cultural landscape was yesterday." And that's kind of when it hit me, that to walk with Jesus means learning to walk in a new context. Learning to adapt not our theology, but our practice in faith. How do we walk as people who are living in exile? How do we walk as people who feel like we're surrounded by people that call our beliefs extreme and have never been more apathetic about what it is that we profess? More hostile to and more apathetic to at the same time. I don't want anything about what you're selling. We're not selling anything, but I don't want anything about what you're selling, and I hate you because you're selling it. That's what we are facing more and more when we just go and take a stop on a university campus or have a conversation with our neighbor and let it open up. It gets more and more difficult. It's not only a departure from truth, but it's a misuse of grace in our culture. And that's what we're going to talk about today as we look at the letter of Jude. It's sobering to know how to respond or think about how to respond to a culture that says everything is permissible and everything ought to be celebrated. How do you take a stand for that and still love people? Because it's easy to go toe-to-toe and fisticuff and tear them down and be louder and be more powerful. But Jesus says, that's not the way of my kingdom. So how do we work through the threats of increased suffering and hatred? And when danger presents itself, there's a threat of danger, we typically go to one of three human responses. Flight, fight, freeze. Where do you go? Do you fight it? Do you engage? Do you run away from it? Or do you just stop there like a deer in headlights? I'm going to suggest this morning, because of what Jude shares with us, that there's a fourth option. It's not just fight, flight, or freeze, but it's love. And love is the perfect Holy Spirit-inspired concoction of both grace and truth to be applied to any specific situation. Love is grace and truth applied appropriately. And it changes, because every situation is different. We can lean too far into grace. We can lean too far into truth. But when we find the place where he's called us to be, that's where love casts out fear. So I say all of this as we close up this series because our Western cultural context now reflects the cultural context of the Roman Empire more so, I believe, than any other time in our lifetime. When you start to understand what was going on in the Roman Empire, and you look at our world today, what's being ascribed in our schools today, what's being lobbied for politically today, and God knew it would be that way, and he equipped me and gave me what I needed to be faithfully light in the dark. It's easier to be light in the light. It's more comfortable. To be light in the dark brings health to his church and to his body. My encouragement for us again through these 21 letters has been to consider the context in which the letters were written and to consider the consequences followers of Jesus faced simply by being followers of Jesus. We have what we need as followers of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to endure amidst a context which finds us far from front and center as the church. We're not front and center in America anymore. The church of Jesus is not as prominently in the center of culture as it used to be. But we have what we need to endure. And off to the edge is actually where the church has always thrived. If we look at these letters and we look at the book of Acts and we look at the Gospels, the church has always thrived on the edge. It's less comfortable, but it's where it thrives. We are called to follow Jesus and love people who do not know or recognize him. That's the call. That's what we do. And so we close with this letter from Jude. Who was Jude? Jude was a servant of Jesus, and he was the brother of James. That's how he describes himself right here. Jude 1:1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. What he doesn't say is that he was also the full brother of James and the half-brother of Jesus. These were Jesus's brothers, right? We know that Jesus had a spiritual father, right? That Mary, a virgin, gave birth to Jesus. And then Joseph and Mary had other kids, including James and Jude and others, right? They were full biological kids, and then Jesus was like this half-sibling, right? That's how, when you break down, that's kind of how it works. But it's interesting that Jude didn't come out and say, hey, I got spiritual nepotism going on. By the way, Jesus is my brother. That's not what he wanted to communicate. He didn't want his message to be taken only based on the fact that he was the brother of Jesus, the blood brother of Jesus. He says, no, I'm a servant of Jesus, and I'm the brother of James. So we can infer these things. But it's interesting the way that he chooses to approach. Jude was writing, again, there's no specific address. We'll look at this letter. We'll read all 25 verses. There's nothing that suggests it was written to a particular church in a particular city or anything like that. But we know, because of the abundance of references to the Hebrew scripture, we know that he was writing to Jewish followers of Jesus, not Gentiles. He was writing to people who were making this gargantuan shift from Judaism to claim Jesus as the promised Messiah in the midst of persecution, both from the religious leaders and also from the Roman government. It was hard to come to Jesus and walk faithfully with Jesus and not be persecuted in the first century. So as it feels like it's getting harder to do that now, know that we're in good company, and they wrote us letters inspired by the Spirit to know how to get through it. Amen? Amen. So we get the religious leaders persecuting them from the Jewish faith. We get the Roman government persecuting them because of power. There was fierce opposition. But we also know that there was another form of opposition, and I think it was what was most dangerous to the church, where the people inside of the body of Christ who claimed to love and follow Jesus, who were ascribing poor theology to try and disrupt the church. The most dangerous threat to the church doesn't come from the far left. It comes from people who claim to love Jesus, but make statements that Jesus' grace isn't sufficient, or make statements that say Jesus' grace is all permissive. It's most dangerous within our own context, because it looks like us. This is what Jude was facing. When he wrote the letter, he was writing to talk about the hope of the gospel. That was his intent. But he says right here, listen to this. Again, I'll read from the beginning. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and are kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. He says, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our sovereign Lord. They have slipped in. He says, I wanted to write to you about how magnificent the gospel was, but instead I got to write to you about those who are abusing grace. There are phonies in your midst. And as such, as far as the grace truth spectrum is concerned, I'm going to dial up truth a little bit in response to the crisis that the church is facing. The crisis is this. Jesus died on the cross so we can do whatever we feel like. Jesus died on the cross. We can do whatever we feel like. Do you see that rising up in the church at all? Do you find yourself in conversations with people who are claiming Christ but are also saying, I can do whatever I feel like. I can follow the passions of my flesh because Jesus has already forgiven it, or maybe he even ordained it. That's the most challenging thing for the church to face is the ideas that come from within that don't follow what God has said about the truth of what grace is. And so today we look at grace and truth. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 says this. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sin is left. That's intense. If we keep on deliberately sinning, right? We're going to make mistakes. We're going to fall short. But if we say, nope, this is the plan and this is what I'm going for, is a sinful behavior. If we keep doing that after we know the truth, there is no sacrifice left for sin, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That was tough. But he goes on to say, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? There's a lot of this going on in our culture today in the name of Jesus. Yeah, his grace is good and I can just, you know, at the end, I'll be fine. I can do whatever I feel like. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the great Son of Trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is grace and there's truth. And here is an author who's trying to reach a people to say, there is an incorrect grace in your midst. We'll read on here, beginning in verse 5. It says, though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They served as an example of those who suffered the punishment of eternal fire. Wow. That's a lot. There were consequences, Jude said. He goes back to their history. He goes, remember, there was consequences for the children of Israel who were delivered by God from Egypt, but refused the truth of God on the way to the promised land. That's what they did. And they faced a punishment for it. They treated grace as an unholy thing. There were consequences for the angels who were created to worship God, yet followed Satan and rebelled against God. There was a grace given to them to be an angel, to live forever, to only worship at the throne. And because of pride and arrogance, they followed the deceiver off, and there was a special punishment coming for them. And then finally, consequences for the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were so consumed by greed and sexual sin that God wiped them from the face of the earth. We know some of those consequences from this text and from Genesis. We know that there was sexual immorality. We know from Ezekiel 16, it says the reason why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed was because the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer. Greed and sexual immorality. Pride and arrogance to leave as a worshiper of God. And the incessant complaints of a delivered people. How much more will those who claim the blood of Jesus but say all sin is permissive will suffer judgment? That's what he's saying here. He goes on to say some more in verse 8. In the very same way, on the strength of the dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. This is not a comfortable conversation. He's saying, remember when the angel was in the town and the men of the town came out and said, give us the angel. We want to have sex with the angel. There was perversion in their midst. It involved heaping abuse on celestial beings. Jude knew this. He knew the history of his own people. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very thing they do understand is by instinct, as irrational animals do, and it will destroy them. So we find in Deuteronomy 34 that Moses dies. Then we hear the story about Michael and the archangel, or Michael the archangel, having this conversation with the enemy about what to do with Moses' body. And if you're confused about where that shows up in the scriptures, it doesn't. But there's another book written that isn't in the canon, but is part of the sacred texts of Jewish people. Again, he's appealing to their texts. They had the Torah. They didn't have the full canon of scripture. But they also had a book called The Assumption of Moses. There's a story in there about the archangel having a conversation with Satan. But there's something here that we see. He says, the Lord rebuke you. This is interesting because as people want to make claims about the grace of Jesus as like it's a license to sin, it makes me want to come after them in my own strength. You ever feel that way? You ever see someone abusing something in the church and you want to attack it? I want to come after it. I want to tell somebody they're wrong. I want to take truth and beat someone over the head with it. You ever feel like doing that? We aren't called by Jesus to beat people with truth. Beating people with the truth isn't grace. Pointing people towards God's truth is grace. When we don't have to be the ones that feel like we hold truth, like the angel himself said to the enemy in this dispute over Moses' body, the Lord rebuke you. See, we point people towards truth. We don't have to beat them with it because we're held by truth. We don't hold truth. Truth holds us, right? If Jesus is on the way, the truth, and the life, he holds us. And so that gives us a grace to step up in truth to say, this isn't my rule. This is what God said about his church. Does that feel different? This is practically speaking now as we confront people who have different ideas about who Jesus is. It might have a problem with us because we're so exclusive in our faith that we believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. If I try to defend that in my own strength, I'm going to get really pushy with people. Anyone feel like they might get pushy? I got to be righter than you. I got to be smarter than you. I got to outwit you. And I got to convince you that what God said is true. Instead, if I step back and say, that ain't my rule, Jesus said it.
Amen.
I'm invited into it because I'm a sinner too. And guess what? You're a sinner too and you're invited into it. This is what we learned from the angel. The Lord rebuke you. There's all these hints about how to be an effective witness to correctly handle grace and truth in its various forms. It goes on to say, woe to them, these in the church who claim that grace can be used as a license for sin. Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Basically, he's saying there are those who have risen up in corruption that have caused harm to more people. He's just speaking their language. There's so many stories that could be unpacked in this short letter. He talks about what these people are like. He says, these people are blemishes at your love feasts. This is not a good way to be described, by the way. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown around by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are the wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. It is hard to speak truth. But if there are a collection of people within the body of Christ that say that grace is a license for sin, then truth needs to meet that message and say, you are abusing grace. And by the way, your life produces nothing. And by the way, you just follow the winds of culture. And oh, by the way, you're twice dead. This is something that the church, not really even South Everett Foursquare Church, or the Foursquare Church, or many Bible-believing followers of Jesus are struggling with, but there is a whole contingent of people now who claim Jesus that says, I can do whatever I feel like because God made me this way. He's talking about sexual dysfunction. This is a hard message. And then we as believers today that are dealing with a culture, a sexual revolution that we don't know what to do with, how do I be gracious towards people and loving towards people and also stand for truth? It's hard. But God shows us the way through it. Beginning in verse 14, this is a reference to another Jewish text called Enoch. There's 1st Enoch and 2nd Enoch. They're a part of the Apocrypha, which are additional Jewish texts that weren't put in the canon. But Jude references them as sacred texts of the Jewish people. In verse 14, it says, Enoch, the 7th from Adam, so 7 generations down from Adam, prophesied about these kind of people. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of their ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Ungodliness. That's kind of the theme of that run-on sentence. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They will follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. This was a hard message for Jude to deliver the church. There are people amongst you. I wanted to write to you about the grace of Jesus, but instead I got to write to you about how the grace of Jesus is being trampled through the mud. And by the way, it's not new for you. It's been going on with our people for thousands of years. But don't be discouraged, dear friends, verse 17. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. He brings them right back to the moment. That was Old Testament. Now we have Jesus. And remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus foretold. They said to you in the last times, this gives me so much comfort, by the way. In the last times, there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. Why is that encouraging to me? It's the same reason it's encouraging to me when Jesus says, in the end, they will hate you. Because if everything was coming up peaches and ice cream for me, and there wasn't a problem, and there wasn't a threat of persecution, I might start to wonder if this text holds any credibility. But it says we will suffer. It says people will hate us. But let's make sure if people hate us, they hate us for the right reasons, not because we didn't love them. But it says we're going to face this stuff, and it says in the last days, people are going to chase their own evil desires. So guess what? The text still seems pretty credible. And it gives us a path forward. People who follow their own natural instincts without the Spirit. My greatest concern as it pertains to the proclamation of the good news of Jesus, again, the full and complete application of his truth and his grace. That is the good news. It's not that it's coming from outside the body of Christ, but from the inside. The reason why I don't critique the far left radicals very much is because I don't really expect people who claim to be godless to be doing godly things. People are like, what about all that? I'm like, yeah. It's what you would think would happen. Most recently, I saw a shirt that someone was wearing during the Pride rallies in downtown Seattle, which was the demonic goat with rainbow horns and a message that said, "Not today, Jesus." Been a week interceding to say yes today, Jesus. But help your church understand how to correctly administer grace and truth in a way that still loves that individual wearing that shirt who had a great big smile on their face. If I couldn't read English or know what that was, I thought, that's a really happy shirt. But when the pentagram's on the head of a goat with rainbow horns and it says, "Not today, Jesus," it's a reason for us to get on our knees and pray and love and stand for truth. It's hard. But people will chase their desires in the last days, will follow their mere natural instincts, who do not have the Spirit. But as Danessa said this morning, here's the solution in verse 20. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. Church, there's hope. Verse 20 is so much hope for today. But dear friends, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait. Yes. As you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Verse 22, and how ought we respond to those, even in the midst of hardship? Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, like, hey, guess what? God's not to be messed around with. He loves you, but don't mess with him because he's holy. Hating even the clothing stained by corrupt flesh. Boy, a message for today. Much of what those promoted grace as a license to sin had to do, again, with sexual sin. Sexual sin is not the only sin the church is wrestling with today. We wrestle with greed. We wrestle with selfishness, laziness, gossip, slander, gluttony, and alike. Is it true? So why is the sin of homosexuality such a focus today? Like, this is a good question for disciples to be asking. Not to say that it isn't, but just to say, what is that in us? That sin seems to set off alarm bells and puts up relational walls faster than the other things. It's a good thing to just ask about. Why? I'm not saying it isn't sin. I'm just saying, why do I freak out about that more than anything else? As I've thought about this for a long time, specifically as it pertains to homosexuality, it's because there's a growing number of people who profess Christ and condone homosexual relationships in the context of monogamous relationships. This was confusing to me for a while. I don't know how you could read the scriptures and somehow come away with the Bible condoning homosexuality. Even a rational argument, I'm like, how does that happen? But I picked up a book to help me understand, not agree with, but to understand where other people were coming from. Again, acceptance doesn't equal agreement. Does that make sense? Just because we accept somebody, just because we understand somebody, doesn't mean we have to agree with them. I, in my rational mind, could not understand how anybody in Christendom could say that homosexual behavior is okay. There's an explanation. I don't agree with it, but understanding the explanation helped me in my walk and discussions with people who are claiming that there's a license and grace for homosexual behavior in the church. Because that exists. You go to churches. You drive by churches with rainbow flags. How did you get there theologically is the question that I have. How did you get there? You might tell me. I might not agree with you, but at least now I know how you got there. There are six texts in Scripture that people go to say that homosexuality is a sin. Guess what? I believe that they're all correct in the way, written in the way God intended them to be written. A different interpretation of those scriptures would say that's not talking about monogamous homosexual sex. All of those texts are in fact referring to promiscuous homosexual behavior. So long as you're with one person, gay is okay. Oh, that's how you interpret those passages of scripture. Thanks for letting me know. At least I know you're not illogical in your argument. Because I won't go somewhere with someone who's being illogical. But if you have reason, it doesn't mean I believe with you. But it means that I can understand where you're coming from. One of the best biblically grounded resources on homosexuality in our culture and day today is a gentleman named Preston Sprinkle. Has anyone heard of Preston Sprinkle? He is the founder of the Center for Spirituality and Sexuality. He is a believer in Jesus who holds to a biblical sexual ethic that says marriage is a relationship between one man and one woman for life. Yeah. And he is a biblical scholar, and he understands the Greek and the Hebrew, and so he goes in the first half of this book and looks at each of those texts and responds to each of those arguments and says to a people who would affirm homosexuality, I understand your point, and here's why I still think Jesus said that relationships and marriages are a relationship between one man and one woman. And then he spends the back half of the book helping us as his church understand how to love people through those situations. And it's a really good read because he says, church, this is how you love people and extend an appropriate amount of grace standing on truth. These are messy conversations. I've been engaging with them for over a decade now, and it doesn't make me any more comfortable ever to get into the mix. But we have people who we know and love in our midst who are struggling, wrestling through their understanding of their identity. Am I even male or female? And by the way, our schools are teaching people that you can just choose. So as the church, we got to understand where it's coming from so we can address it. It's hard work. I'm walking with a lot of people in Foursquare right now to understand our theology, not only of sexuality and marriage, because that's not changing. What we're revisiting is our theology of how to engage people culturally. To do it maybe a little bit more like Paul did it in Athens, where he came to a corrupt culture and said, hey, I see all your false gods. Let me use your false gods to tell you about the one true God. We have to meet people where they're at, and it's ridiculously uncomfortable. Dear friends, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. I'm walking with people right now that actually don't know if they're male or female. They're not trying to raise a ruckus. They're just trying to figure it out. And guess what? The fact that their school tells them every day that it's right only makes it more confusing. So be merciful to those who doubt. Walk alongside and say, guess what? I'm with you as you work through this. And I'm gonna be one that says that God didn't make you a mistake. I'm gonna be merciful and wait and listen to you talk about how you don't feel comfortable in your own skin without having to make drastic changes to your body with chemicals and surgeries. The litmus test now for me as I spend my week pastoring this church and engaging the community in which the church exists in. That's how I spend my week. Engaging with faith-based and non-faith-based partners. Had a meeting this week with someone who is a millennial, young millennial, like the youngest end of being a millennial, who loves Jesus and stopped coming to church because the church hates gay people. That's why. Okay. That's your, again, just learning how to sit in that conversation and say, instead of saying, the church doesn't hate gay people, saying, tell me more about that. Tell me more about what makes you think that the church hates gay people. That's why Preston Sprinkle wrote a book called The People to Be Loved. Such a theologically sound document, not only about sexuality, but about are called to love people. Just because. That's why we're talking about this stuff. It's why Jude is so applicable today. Because it's exactly why Jude wrote, because there was a group of believers sitting around the room 2,000 years ago having this exact same conversation. And we get to bring it up. So, thank you. This woman is having this conversation with me. I ask her to tell me more about that. I listen. She says to me, this is the litmus test. I get asked this question more often than not now at the get-go of a relationship. What's your stance on marriage? That used to really like freak me out. And now I'm like, now I've had practice enough to be like, I'm a believer in Jesus who holds to a biblical worldview on marriage as being a relationship between one man and one woman. Very calm. And I'm constantly assessing the way we do church to see if we're raising up other barriers for people who can't get across to just be loved. Because I think the church, we could have done a better job over the last 30 or 40 years or 50 years or 2,000 years loving people without having to agree with them. Off script now. We'll take can we take a few minutes on this? It's kind of a workshop. I had five male students who approached me when I was a youth pastor between the years of 2003 and 2008 that told me they were struggling with their sexual identity. And I didn't at the time have the tools to really listen. They came to me with the deepest thing inside them and I didn't know what to do with it. Now, I don't blame myself for that. But I've gone back to those students now. Four out of the five I've had a chance to reconcile with. Do we agree on sexuality? Absolutely not. Will I remain a loving witness and presence of Jesus in their life while they know that I have a different philosophy and idea, theology on marriage, to maybe bring them back to a place where they're not an atheist anymore because how they were treated by God's people. It's not a reason for shame. I was a part of it too. We just are in a new day, not theologically. Nothing's changed about God's design for marriage, but nobody in culture believes it. And so we get to engage with people. Now, not everyone needs to take this on. Pastors are talking about this stuff, thinking about this stuff 7 days a week. I went hiking on vacation for 2 days. Probably spent 4 hours talking about this with another pastor because it's the world we live in. It's the world Ray's growing up in. And if we're going to reach people for Jesus, getting to the point where we can say to somebody, I have a theology on marriage, Jonathan, this is where it comes back around. A lot of those people are saying, oh, really? That's cool. That you have a theology about this and that you believe it. And you also believe that you're just supposed to love everybody. And you can see and you will confess that maybe in some places you could have done it better. When I had that conversation with that young woman on Tuesday or Thursday this week, she gave me an email back and said, I needed to hear what you said. Now here's someone that affirms homosexuality and Jesus. And we sat around for 20 minutes and I gave a brief overview of something like this. And she goes, I really needed to hear that. I needed to hear that Christians don't hate gay people. Amen. And it's hard. Because something that's so sacred to us feels like it's under incredible attack. Because it is. Because if the enemy can get a hold of marriage was designed, as we know in Ephesians 5, to show us a picture of Christ's love for the church. I can't think of anything more that the enemy would want to destroy than that.
Well, it's relationship. It's hard to make blanket statements from a distance to a group of people or an individual. It's relationship where you can say, hey, we disagree on this, but I care about you.
Amen.
And then to show up the next day and talk about their day and to listen. It's like, it's the one-on-one, I think, that is the most powerful.
But the hope I want to give you is this, as we conclude. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. I'm going to show you a few pictures. This text starts Again, when it says, to those who have been called, who are loved by God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of the text. We are kept for Jesus. The end of the text, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, we're kept. I spent a lot of hours next to that lake on Friday and Saturday sitting in that hammock. Remain in me, abide in me. The picture I was always taught of what it meant to abide was to get into a hammock. And Pastor Jim, the pastor that gave me a shot in ministry, said, the thing about rest, the thing about abiding is it's hard to get into. You ever tried to get into a hammock? You end up in a neck brace trying to get into a hammock. But once you're in it, it's really hard to get out of it. When we're at rest, when we are abiding, when we are kept by Jesus, we can be at rest. In this journey, you are called, we are called. We are loved and we are kept for this battle. Called, loved, and kept to him who is able to keep us from stumbling. There is so much more on this. Some people in this room might be saying, hey, glory, hallelujah. I'm glad that there's some people in our church that really want to engage biblical sexual ethic. Have at it. I'm going to do another thing. Bless you. If you are more interested in engaging this more deeply, again, I've been at it for a decade. We don't talk about it a lot because it makes us go to 12:15. And it's loaded. And we leave feeling a little bit heavy. But I'm telling you, there's hope. If there was a book to read first, I'd read this one. It's biblically sound. I kid you not. I wouldn't present it to you unless it was. There's a few other books. Here is an author, a Christian, a pastor, a leader, Christopher Yon. He has same-sex attraction going on in his life. He always has. He's just attracted to other men. He also realizes that that's not God's call for his life, and so he's decided to live a celibate life. That's not sin to say no to a desire that you have. Anyone ever have a desire that's not of God? There's just so many great resources out there. These are a few of my favorites. If you're interested in having more of these discussions, we will. Jesus, God, thank you for this church. God, thank you that we're just a group of people that do not have all the answers, but you do. God, thank you for that we're a group of people whose lives are wrought with sin and you still forgive us every day. God, I speak for myself. Continue to repent of judgment that I have towards people that you love about a philosophy and a theology. Lord, help me to love through that while standing firmly on your word. God, when my heart wants to pull back and judge and make jokes and criticize and condemn, God, help me to put the rock down and see the sin in my own life and then love extravagantly while standing on truth. God, we pray for our schools. God, we pray for government leaders. God, we pray for believers who are in the schools and spaces of education and politics and entertainment. Lord, there are believers out there that are standing on truth and taking a beating for it. God, we pray for young people that are going into the schools and have questions about who they even are. Jesus, would you help people to see that they belong to you and they're made in your image, male and female, designed for life and vitality in the way that you intended it, Jesus. God, this feels like a weird place to pause, but God, wherever we are with strings still loose and not tied up, God, would you give us strength as a community to have the right conversations and be gracious with each other? Lord, may your truth reign above all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.